Testing? All right. Okay, that was quite a sight, wasn't it? All right. All right, let's get into it. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And the church said, amen. Amen. All right, so we are going through the seven churches. And if you'll notice here, we started in Ephesus, and if you kind of look at this is a little bit like a weird letter D, okay? So we start in Ephesus, and then we went about 35 miles up to Smyrna. And from Smyrna, we're going to go north about another 50 miles, and then we're going to travel inland about 15 miles to the city of Pergamum. And now, Ephesus and Smyrna were port cities. They were, and I mean, they were along the water. You see the three great seas there, the Black, the Mediterranean, the Aegean. And when I stayed in Izmir, I was actually looking out at the Aegean Sea. It was a beautiful scene. I think I told you I saw Patmos there in the distance. But these two cities, Ephesus and Smyrna, they're port cities, important cities because of the trade and because of being able to bring in and out supplies. And Smyrna being well known for its what? Its herb, which was myrrh, exactly. But Pergamum is not a port city. It's a beautiful city, an incredible city in many respects. And I read that on a really beautiful day, a clear day, you could see the sea. Which sea? Because there's three of them, probably Aegean Sea, maybe the Mediterranean, maybe the Black Sea. But they say on a clear day, because Pergamum was actually built on a mountain range. And so it was a pretty high city. In fact, that first picture, you noticed that it was up on a mountain, and what's been built since is sort of down in the valley. You can see, you probably can't see it real. Actually, you can see it here in the distance. You can see this is the new. That's civilization today. This is a recent picture. But this is the old city of Pergamum built high up on a mountain. And, of course, they built city on mountains for protection, okay? But this was a wicked city. It was an evil city. I mean, Jesus said, it's the throne of Satan. And that's pretty intense, right? But before I get to that, I want to talk about what Jesus said. First off, he said, these are the words of him who holds the double-edged sword. Jesus says he holds the double-edged sword. And of course, we know this is a reference to Hebrews chapter 4. Where it says, the word of God, it is a double-edged sword. But Pergamum was considered the seat of the proconsul, the governor for all the region of Asia Minor. And that governor had power. And guess what his power was? was the power of the sword. In fact, it was only Pergamum. Pergamum is the only city that had the power of the sword, meaning that they had the power to give life and death. That when someone came to Pergamum, if they were found guilty, the governor of Pergamum could take their life. No other city, no other area, no one else had that power. And it was called the power of the sword because you know how the Romans executed. The power of the sword. And so Jesus says, I have the double-edged sword. And of course, Jesus says, I'm the one with really the authority. I'm the one with the real power. I'm the one with the logos rhemos. I am the one. My words, they are the real power. They are the real authority. These Romans don't have any power. The governor here doesn't have any power. My word is all authority. It's all powerful. Only I can give true life and death. I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, the word of God, it is not written by man. It is not written by humans. Yes, the Spirit used humans, and I will never know entirely how it all worked. Did the Spirit whisper in their ears, take over their bodies? I don't really know. And I even despise when we say Paul said, John said. They didn't say nothing. The Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said it. Amen. We sometimes can give a little too much credit. I can guarantee you Paul doesn't want the credit. The Spirit says, God says, Jesus says, and his word is the ultimate authority. And I hope that you will remember that always and that you see the word of God just as that. The logos rhema. It is the power. The word of God, it changes lives. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church. He says, I hold the double-edged sword. You remember in John 1 when John said he saw the Lord and there was a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? This is the word of God coming out of his mouth. It has the power to judge. It has all authority. But back to Pergamum, center of Asia Minor. It was a center of idolatry, heathenism, and paganism. And this is a model of the city, and there are some things we're going to talk about that are not on this city, that are not in this model, that are at least not arrowed on this model, but they're in here. Pergamum was an evil city. And Jesus said it is where Satan dwells. It's where Satan has his throne. The city was known for its academia. In fact, they say that, if you go back to the other picture for me, there's a picture of the library up there. This library, they didn't have books. They had what's called scrolls. And Pergamum is where we get the word parchment from. And so papyrus was the common way, the material that you wrote on, which the Egyptians created and discovered. But Pergamum was known for the amount of parchment that it had. And so they had a library that was only second to the famous library in Egypt, Alexandria. But this library is said to hold 200,000 scrolls. And so this city was known for its academy, for its academic. It was a city where there were smart people. It was a wealthy city. It was an important city. It was the seat of Roman government in many ways. And it was, and of course, libraries in those days, it showed how cultural you were and also showed how brilliant you were. Showed your wealth, your importance, your significance. And so this is why their library was so important. Over 200,000 scrolls. And so it was a city that was very smart. A lot of smart people lived in Pergamum. At least there was a library. Because, you know, when's the last time you were at the library? But the city was also a place where there was a lot of pagan worship. We can go to the next slide. If you wanted, Pergamum was a city where you could get whatever you wanted. temple worship was at its highest peak in the city. Nearly every major deity was in the city of Pergamum. Whatever you wanted, whatever you needed, from a god or a goddess, it could be offered to you in Pergamum. Had an array of gods that would be impressive for people in that day. There was, of course, the imperial worship of the emperor of Rome, who at the time was Trajan. Trajan had a statue there, and people went up to offer sacrifices. And so if you wanted to go and sort of affirm your commitment to Caesar being Lord, the savior of your life, you can go up to Trajan's temple. You can go up there and you can worship sacrifices. And you can have the priests, they would pray with you. And Trajan provided, he was their savior. You would plead your allegiance to your savior, Trajan. And he would provide you safety. The imperial cult of emperor worship. But then there was also, but if that's not what you wanted, you could go to the next slide. There was also Dionysus, the son of Zeus. This Dionysus is considered to be the god of pleasure, wine, women, and revelry, orgies. In fact, this got so Dionysus's cult got to be so bad, even Rome thought, okay, this is a little bit out of control. Because the worships would become so, there would be such a frenzy. People would get so drunk and be so, that people would often take their lives. Would end up taking their lives and sometimes the lives of others. This was like Vegas and New Orleans on heroin. And then there was the goddess of Demeter. She was the goddess that would provide you with food or good crops. And so she promised food at your table. And she would even promise a little bit of forgiveness of sins. And so this goddess, she would take care of your food and your needs. And then there was the god of Asclepius. And so this is a god of healing. Pergamum was a major spot for healing in the world. Pilgrims traveled to Pergamum, and the snakes were a very important part of the healing process. In fact, we still use that symbol today in the medical industry. You've seen the symbol with the snakes, right? But the priest would interview the potential patients. And if they were acceptable for healing, then they would go in. And there are stories, there's one legend of that they would get these drugs and they would be induced them into sort of these like sleep states overnight. And at a certain point in the nights when all of the patients were really sick, they would release the snakes to go in and crawl over the people's bodies as a way to heal them. It just kind of depends on how sick you are, right? What you might do to get to seek healing, right? Let's not be too judgmental of what people will do to get well instead of going to Jesus. Amen? And then there was the goddess of wisdom, Athena. She was the goddess of understanding. She helped the Romans develop a great strategy to win war, but she understood. She was a goddess of wisdom. She knew all things, and she would help you gain better understanding. You got problems, there's things in your life, you're confused. You go and sacrifice to the goddess of Athena, and she will make things clear to you. She'll clear things right up for you because she was the goddess of all wisdom. You just needed to show up and offer your sacrifices to her and sit with one of the priests perhaps, and you would gain wisdom into whatever issues there might be. And of course, then there was the ancient altar of Zeus. You know that picture of Zeus? This is, if you go back one picture. Can you go back to that first slide with the words on it? Yes, this one. See the Zeus altar here? Go back to that other slide for me. Now go back to Zeus's altar. That was considered the altar of Zeus. Of course, Zeus is considered the king of Olympus, which is where all the gods dwell. So Zeus was the god of all gods. Oh, he was the king of all the gods, according to the Greeks. This picture here, believe it or not, in about the early 1900s, the Germans went into Pergamum, and they actually dug up various parts of the altar of Zeus, that picture you see. They pieced it together, how they got it back, ships probably, and they got it back to Berlin. They pieced this thing together, and they put it in the Museum of Pergamum, which is in Berlin. So this is actually a picture of it. This thing is about 100 feet wide and about 40 feet high. And it's made like a throne because it was considered the throne of Zeus. So which of these thrones is Jesus talking about? Which of them is he considering to be the throne of Satan? Well, it's probably all of them, okay? They're all the throne of Satan. But I just share that with you to tell you that in Pergamum, you could go and get whatever you wanted. You wanted pleasure. You wanted to pledge your allegiance to the government. And boy, don't tell me that we don't struggle with pledging our allegiance to the government or a political leader or a political party. We wanted wisdom. And see, I want you to imagine, okay, I want you to imagine with me. I'm reading through the book of Acts right now. And I'm reading the book of Acts. I want you to imagine you're a disciple or you're a Jew from Pergamum. You're a Jew from Pergamum. And there is the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so you get your stuff together and you go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. And then the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, and they all begin to speak in these various languages. And on that day, 3,000 are baptized. And there are disciples that were baptized from Pergamum. And you are fired up in Jesus. Man, we have found the way. We have found this Jesus. I mean, Peter preached like you wouldn't believe. And we were baptized, and now we got to go back to Pergamum. We got to go back home, y'all, and you're just traveling along. This is going to be awesome. Can't wait to get back and tell my fellow Jews and share my faith with my fellow Jews, the ones that couldn't make the journey. I can't wait to tell them about this Jesus. I can't wait to share the good news. And then you get to the city and you go, uh-oh. We're going to be a little different. What if some of the Jewish people, what if they don't accept this new thing we're doing? And what are we going to have to do? How are we going to have to stand in this culture where everyone around us is making sacrifices to some god? How are we going to do it? And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus goes, I know where you're at. But hold on. I know what you're going through, but hold on. I'm going to tell you, if there's nothing else you get out of the seven churches, this is very important. If there's nothing else you learn from the seven churches, if you don't remember some of this historical or geography stuff, it's not that important. But the thing you need to remember is that Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows where you're at. He knows your situation. He knows the decisions you've made. He knows the decisions you're having a hard time making. He knows what insecurities you have. He knows what struggles you're having. He knows the faithfulness. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the sin you're struggling with. He knows the fears you're having. He knows what you're thinking about church, what you're thinking about your spouse, what you're thinking about your kids. He knows the ways that you're compromising and the ways that you're attempted to be corrupted. And yet he comes and he says, I know you. I know you, Gateway City Church. I know you, brother. I know you, sister. I'm not going to call you up by name. except Brian Gross. I know you, Brian Gross. I know you, Patsy Plummer. I know you. I know you, Ken Scholey. I know you, Kyle Richter. I know you, Teresa Warner. I know you. I know where you're at, Gateway City Church. I know you. I know what you're going through. I tell you, and I know that you are in that place. You're facing, you're there where Satan lives, where Satan's throne is. I know what you're dealing with. Hold on, he says. Amen. And that's the encouragement he gives to the church. He says, even though you've gone through all this, hold on. These disciples, when they got back to Pergamum, I mean, they had been told how Jesus fed the thousands, and they knew that Jesus is the one that feeds us, not Demeter. They heard how Jesus healed. They go, Jesus is the healer. They heard that Jesus is the one that really provides you with real pleasure in life, that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That Jesus is the only one we should pledge our allegiance to. And how are we going to live in this culture, in this environment where all of these deities and everyone is saying something different? They have something to go through. And Jesus comes and says, I see where you're at. I feel you. I know where you're going through. And he says something amazing. He says, I want you to hang in there like Antipas. Now, I'm told after research, no one can find anybody by the name of Antipas. The name Antipas actually means against all. So apparently there was a disciple named Antipas that was against it all. Like, I don't want any of it. He said no to all of it. And he must have been pretty bold and pretty strong about saying no, 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 no to all of it. I don't want any of it. So much so that they said, hey, Antipas, you've been found guilty, and you will be killed. So Antipas fell dead by the sword. And apparently the way they did it is that once you were sentenced to death, they paraded you through the street with a guy in front with a massive sword. Basically, this guy behind us has been found guilty. You talk about a deterrent. We start marching our criminals through the street going, this guy's going to die behind us, just so everybody else knows. People are like, because, and if you protest, we'll kill you too. Antipas died. He says, you need to, I know what you're going through. I get it. I understand. But hold on. Hang in there. These disciples, they would have had it tough. They would have had it difficult. But they were told to hold on. Hold on to Jesus. And not just hold on to Jesus, but hold on to the reality that Jesus really does provide you food. That your food, it really does come from Jesus. No, bro, you know, I went to Schnucks and got my food. No, no, no. Jesus is the one that's providing for you. No, bro, I work hard. I earn my money. I get my own food. No, no, no. Jesus is the one that provides for you. It's radical, I know. Because we live in America and we make our own way, don't we? It's weird for us to say that. Jesus is the one that provides for you. No, bro, you make your own way. You worked hard for that. You earned it. No, Jesus provides me with food. Jesus is the one that heals me. Jesus is the King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus, and only Jesus, has all wisdom. Jesus is my Savior. It's not the next person I vote for. They're not going to save me. It is Jesus. Are you with me, church? Yeah. Are you with me? You guys kind of quiet. Is this foreign to you? So I told you we're going to talk about Jesus. This book is about Jesus. We're supposed to be a Christian church. Are you with me? Christian means Jesus Christ, just so you didn't know. Jesus Christ, that's who we're following. That's what this is all about.
That's right.
Christian is not just a title you get because you live in this country. It is actually something that you have to live. And when you say Jesus, you must be going with Jesus is healing me. Jesus is providing for me. If you're providing for you, then Jesus isn't. See what I'm saying? So stop calling yourself a Christian. Just call yourself a Vince. I'm a Vince. I take care of myself. I got my own back. I save myself. I protect myself. I heal myself. But if you're a Christian and we say Jesus, he does all that for us. Amen. And he may be working through people, but it is ultimately Jesus. He's working through situations, but it is always and ultimately Jesus. But what if you get tired of holding on? What if you're tired of holding on? Well, Jesus has something to say to them as well. He goes, you know, there are some of you have held on, and praise God, you've held on. You've held on to that idea. You've held on to that thought. You've held on to that belief that Jesus is doing it all and it's only Jesus. But some people just got a little tired. You know, I'm tired. I'm tired of holding on. And Jesus says they have gone the way of Balaam. They've gone the way of Balaam. You guys remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. What is the way of Balaam? Well, let me just tell you the story in a nutshell. Balaam is probably the most bizarre prophet in the Bible. Really, what he was a prophet for hire. Anybody can hire him. Balaam would do anything for money. He would do anything. So Balaam, the Moabite king, Balak approached him. And he said, hey, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites. The Moabites were the Israelites' enemy. And Balaam, I want you to curse them. And Balaam goes, okay, pay me. And so he goes and he sees the Israelites and he tries to curse them, but the only thing that comes out is blessing. And Balaam goes, I paid you. You better go curse him because I tried. But I can't. And so he goes again, and he's still blessing. Balak is ticked. He goes, listen, you better curse him because I'm trying, but I can't. Pay me some more. He goes again, only blessing. And Balaam goes, I tried. Balaam goes, but I got an idea. If you will take the Moabite women, if you would take the Moabite women and you will seduce the Israelites, men, they will sleep with the women and make sacrifices to your gods. And you ain't got to worry because God will curse them then. And so Balak set it up. And sure enough, God's men, people, they totally engaged. Because if Satan, if he can't get the church to change, he will corrupt it. That's his goal, to corrupt the church. And so I can't speak against them all, but I tell you what, I know how we can corrupt the church. I can give you a plan to corrupt them. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible said God rained down judgment, 24,000 Israelites died. God was not. This is a story of Phinehas. You remember Phinehas with the spear went in? The guy brought a Moabite woman right in front of him into the tent. Phinehas goes, uh-uh. Phinehas goes, nope. Took the spear, rammed it through both of them. You guys know that story, right? See, the way of Balaam is corruption. So there are some that, well, they gave in. They allowed their hearts to be corrupted by the church. But it's also the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? There's various stories out there. Some say he might have been there was a Nicholas who was one of the seven that was chosen in Acts 6, that he went astray. Maybe, maybe not. I don't really know who he was, who the Nicolaitan was. There's even an idea that he wasn't, but his followers were. That's what happens when you follow men. Amen? But they were those that compromised. Because the church is constantly facing this idea of do we stay faithful to God or do we compromise our conviction? And I'm telling you, what Satan wants more than anything, he wants to corrupt the church and he wants the people in the church to compromise their convictions. He wants you to compromise when it comes to who is really providing you with food? Who is really the source of our wisdom? And for some of us, we have compromise. It's easy to compromise. It's easy because I don't like being on the outside looking in. I mean, I just want to fit in a little bit with the community around me. I don't want to be the only one. I don't want to be that radical minority. I really just want to fit in with the community. I mean, my neighbor's going up to Demeter and doing pretty well, and nothing bad's happened to them. So what if I'll just have some of the food that's sacrificed to Demeter. I mean, that's about it. I'll just compromise a little bit. You know, we got to make sure that our church doesn't become, or that Sunday mornings don't become, what some consider a psychological pep rally. When you come in here and you just feel good about yourself. You know, I don't feel good about myself when I leave church. Well, amen. Praise the Lord. That's what you needed. Amen. That's what you needed. You needed to be convicted. I go to church to feel good. I mean, we have bought into an idea that God really just wants sometimes for us to be happy, healthy, and plenty of money in our bank accounts. That may be the American dream, but that is not in the Bible, amen?
That's right.
We compromise. We're tempted to compromise, and that's what these disciples, they were tempted to compromise, even when it came to things like suffering. You know, suffering is a part of being in Jesus.
That's right.
I don't want to suffer. That's what it means to be in Jesus. And I don't know what that suffering is going to be like. And only Jesus can remove it or take it away. But if you want a life of no suffering, then you don't want to be a Christian, amen?
Yep.
And that's okay. Well, it's not okay. It's not okay. But if you don't want to live a life of suffering, then you can't be a Christian. We compromise when it comes to sin, repentance, hell. Jesus is the only way. Some of us will even say things like, well, Jesus is the way for me. No, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. And we're even embarrassed to talk about Jesus sending people to hell. Oh, gosh, I don't want to talk about it. I mean, can everybody just get to heaven? I mean, is anyone going to go to hell, really? And we're just kind of almost a little bit like, I don't want to talk about hell. Which Jesus talked about it, amen? And we need to talk about it. We need to talk about it with our children sometimes. Sometimes our children are a little funky because we don't raise them to go, you know, you better get right with God or you're going to go to hell. We sometimes, you're kingdom kids. You're a little kingdom kid. You're the kingdom. No, you're not. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent. You are going to go to hell if you don't repent. That's the truth. And so there were some in the churches, they were struggling. They weren't holding on anymore. They were compromising, and they were corrupted by the community around them. And I'm going to tell you, it was a beautiful community with everything you wanted. And it was easy to allow your heart to be corrupted. It was easy to compromise. It was easy to sink yourself with the community around you, syncretism. Sink yourself with the people around you. Assimilate with them. Become like them. Take on their way of life. Talk just like them, walk like them, act like them, wear their stuff, be like them, eat the same food they eat, do the same thing they do. You don't want to stand out. See, the problem with the church in Pergamum wasn't that the church was in Pergamum. The church was is that Pergamum was in the church. We are in America, but we got to get the America out of us. We got to get it out of us. And that means we're going to be that radical minority that all the things you think are so godly and right, you got to get in your Bible and hear what Jesus says to the churches. I'm going to wrap it up here. I know I'm going long. But when you follow Jesus, we often find ourselves in bad places. And I love it that Jesus is coming to his church, and this is just a warning to them. He's not kicking them out. He's just saying, I have this against you. Some have compromised and some have been corrupted. But you know what? You can change. Repent. It says repent. Oh, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to fight you. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight you. I'll come with my sword. But you get to repent. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you're at, Jesus sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your situation. He knows right now you feel like, I feel really convicted. I need to change this one thing. I need to fix this. Jesus goes, that's all right. Repent. It's good news. It's the first word of the New Testament. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. You can change. You can be different. You can repent. And if you do, I will give you this hidden manna. I will give you this hidden manna. You know, the manna in the Ark of the Covenant, there were some articles in there. One of them was manna. Manna really means this: I will sustain you. I know it may get rough in Pergamum, and I know it may seem difficult, but I will provide manna. Where Jesus provide manna? God goes, I'll rain down manna for you. And you know, and he took 40 years of manna. But Jesus, God goes, I will always take care of you. I will always tend to you. God's way, God is reminding us that he will always provide for his people. And then the last thing he says, I will give you a white stone. It's hard to know exactly what this white stone meant, but there was an ancient tradition, because they didn't have internet and greeting cards that they could send to you by phone. So if you were invited to an important banquet, you receive a little white stone with your name on it. There was your invitation. And you brought that stone to the banquet. And you showed that stone to the doorman person. And they allowed you to come into the banquet. I think Jesus says, I will give you a white stone. It will have your name on it. And you will feast at my banquet. You hang on. I know it's hard. He knows how difficult it is. He knows you're struggling. He knows you may be feeling all sorts of ways right now, and whatever you're going through. And I'm telling you, I'm sure it runs the gamut of emotions and feelings and actions in our church. But no matter what it is, he knows. So hold on. God bless you.